The first Bible reading is from Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 13, and it's entitled, The Covenant is Broken. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Listen to the terms of this covenant and tell them to the people of Judah and to those who live in Jerusalem. Tell them that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Cursed is the one who does not obey the terms of this covenant, the terms I commanded your ancestors when I brought them up out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace. I said, obey me, do everything I command you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Then I will fulfill the oath I swore to your ancestors, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, the land you possess today. I answered, Amen, Lord. The Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Listen to the terms of this covenant and follow them. From the time I brought your ancestors up from Egypt until today, I warned them again and again, saying, obey me. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubbornness of their evil hearts. So I brought on them all the curses of the covenant I had commanded them to follow, but that they did not keep. Then the Lord said to me, there is a conspiracy among the people of Judah and those who live in Jerusalem. They have returned to the sins of their ancestors, who refused to listen to my words. They have followed other gods to serve them. Both Israel and Judah have broken the covenant I made with their ancestors. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will bring on them a disaster they cannot escape. Although they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. The towns of Judah and the people of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they burn incense, but they will not help them at all when disaster strikes. You, Judah, have as many gods as you have towns, and the altars you have set up to burn incense to that shameful god Baal are as many as the streets of Jerusalem. Here ends the reading.
Second reading is from 1 Corinthians 10, reading from verse 14 to chapter 11, verse 1. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. eat anything sold in the meat markets without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and the sake of conscience. I am referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God. Even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ.
Thank you, Margaret. And it's really good, isn't it, on a Sunday morning? It's good to be challenged to listen hard in our devotion to God's Word. Some weeks we have a steam train go through, which interrupts the sermon, and that's always a great challenge. Sometimes a lawnmower across the road. And this morning I thought, I'm going to do something special, and I've organised the marching band next door. So I hope this really helps this morning for you to focus and become even more disciplined in listening to God's Word. Let's pray and then we'll have a look at this passage together. Our Lord and God, we do give you great thanks for your word to us and that it is so clear. Lord, we thank you that you've not left us to find our own path in this world or in this life, but you give us such clear gracious words to guide us. And so, Lord, as we read them together this morning, we pray that you will help us to flee our idols and to serve each other's consciences. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it has been a fascinating week in the public sphere this week, particularly as Christian people. If you're a sporting fan, you'll have been right up on this occurrence, of course, which is that the operation of the Christian conscience was put into effect this week as players of the Manly football team needed to make a decision about whether they would play and wear a jersey that had been launched for good purpose to promote the well-being of the LGBTIQ+ community. Seven players, and I am not sure of which faith, I believe many, if all, were Christians, decided that they could not play. They needed to follow their conscience in not playing in the game, not wearing the jersey. Now, whatever you think of that, I think we'll agree, it is a fascinating moment in Australian society as Christians publicly are forced to wrestle with their conscience. And this morning, I simply wonder what you would have done. Easy to make that judgment call from the safety of your pew, isn't it? Would you have refused, boycotted the game? Would you have worn the jersey? If so, why? What would your thinking be? What would your ethical process be for working out your course of action? It's actually a fascinating public problem. And today, of course, Paul is writing to an ancient society based in Corinth, the early church there, and he's calling them to work out carefully their ethical engagement as followers of Jesus in the culture of their city, in their world, the world of Corinth. And he brings two issues to them, two challenges, two commands, which we're being challenged with today ourselves. And I've called the talk, flee your idols and serve each other's conscience. Those are the two points that Paul is bringing to them. God has no tolerance for the worship of any other gods, so flee from idolatry. Paul's been talking in the past few verses about running the race of the Christian life, and you'll remember he said, run to win, and it's a very positive race. Now, in this next verse, he's saying, flee in the opposite direction from anything that would hinder you giving all praise to God. Flee from idolatry. But secondly, in your Christian freedom, as you work out what you will do in this life and what you will avoid, make that judgment not just based on what is best for you, but upon that which serves your brother or sister's conscience. It's a huge challenge that we're being given in the passage today. So firstly, let's think about this command to flee from idolatry. And more importantly, what will it mean for you and I to flee your idolatry and my idolatry? Corinth was a religious city, not Christian, thoroughly pagan, full of temples to gods like Apollos, Jupiter, Hermes, Zeus, Poseidon, and other famous gods that you might have heard of. To be a good citizen of Corinth was to observe and pay homage to the gods so that they in turn would care for the Corinthian society. Therefore, to be a good citizen required you to be a good religious person. And Paul says to the Corinthian church, flee from that. Have nothing to do with it. You can already see the massive upheaval that would cause in families of Christian converts as their children stopped attending public worship at the local temple, stopped participating in the sacrifices to the other gods. What an incredible time of vast social change in Corinth this was. How was a Christian to live in the pagan religious society of Corinth? Well, Paul makes this abundantly clear. Flee from idolatry, verse 14. And you'll remember that earlier in this chapter, Paul has said much about the positives of following Jesus. Now the negative is put in terms of the culture. Flee from anything in the culture that gives worship to anyone other than God. Flee from idolatry. God has always required exclusive worship. That is, God has always required our worship to be directed exclusively to him and to no one else. And so as we read Jeremiah 11 this morning, we heard that, didn't we? Israel are our example once more. God has called them to be his people. He's called them to worship him. And what do we read in Jeremiah 11? God says there is a conspiracy among the people of Judah and those who live in Jerusalem. They have returned to the sins of their ancestors who have refused to listen to my words, and they have followed other gods to serve them. Both Israel and Judah have broken the covenant I made with their ancestors. God is unwilling to share worship with any other so-called god. He requires exclusive worship. For the people of Israel, this meant expunging any other god or idol from among them, so that the God they had covenanted to follow was the only one to receive their praise, devotion and worship. In their failure to do this, God's punishment was fierce towards them. Verse 11 of Jeremiah 11, therefore this is what the Lord says, I will bring on them a disaster they cannot escape. And we know that that happened to them through the attacks of the Assyrians and Babylonians. Idolatry cost them everything. It cost them their homes, their families, it cost them the land. It was an extraordinarily expensive choice. Now the Corinthian church faces a similar but reversed situation. Their society is thoroughly idolatrous, and they must keep their hearts from the idols which surround them. What they cannot physically escape, they must expunge from their own hearts and live their lives in a manner which directs glory to God alone. The problem that Paul is addressing in the Corinthian church is that some members of the church apparently believe that it's possible to worship Christ and to placate their Corinthian culture through participating in ceremonies of the pagan gods. Now, you can imagine what that might have been like on a Sunday morning. Here we are, the church gathered at Corinth. We have a great time together singing praises to Jesus. We go down to morning tea, and then some of us stroll up the street to the Temple of Apollos and start offering sacrifices there. Now, to you, that seems completely ridiculous, but this is exactly what is happening in Corinth in the early church. Paul responds to this in two ways. Firstly, he reminds them of the truth of their exclusive identity in Christ, and does so by analogy, using the Lord's Supper. He says in verse 15 to 17, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And isn't the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" It's common sense, Paul says. When you eat and drink the Lord's Supper, you are participating in Christ's promises to you. So by picking up a lump of bread and picking up a little cup of juice, as we do here on a communion Sunday, you're making a huge statement to the world that you believe in the death of Christ 2,000 years ago as the atoning sacrifice of your sin. You're saying to all around you, whoever's watching, you trust in Jesus alone for your salvation in taking the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, it's therefore common sense that you would not also then participate in some sort of other statement, like sacrificing to idols, that would actually say you're dependent on them for your welfare and your future and your success in this life. Secondly, he reminds them of their exclusive identity in verse 17. They are one loaf, one body. That is, there is only one Saviour, the Lord Jesus, one church. They are an exclusive community of those who have been saved and washed clean through Jesus. How offensive then to Christ if his people were to mingle their worship of him with another. Now, the Bible's full of imagery of what this equates to, isn't it? The Bible's actually very challenging in this respect. As we read through it, there are calls to recognise that this habit of the human heart to offer worship to different in different directions is akin to adultery. Paul's lines of delineation are crystal clear. Verse 21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons." And it reminds me very much of Jesus' teaching to his disciples. You can't serve both God and money. You just can't make both of them your master, because you will actually offend God in the very process of doing so. To do so would arouse the Lord's anger, as Israel did. We have one body, the Lord Jesus, one source of salvation, one sacrifice for sin, one table at which we eat. Paul's word to the Corinthian church is, therefore, do not be found at any other table. Flee from idolatry. Now, we certainly live a long way from Corinth, both in distance, time and culture. So what would this word of God mean to us this morning? What are the idols that you and I need to flee from? Firstly, and very clearly, one thing is very clear, isn't it? God hasn't changed. He still expects and requires our single-hearted and single-minded devotion. We are still to flee from idolatry. We are still to sit at the one table of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege that is. This hasn't changed. But what has changed a lot since Corinth are the idols. They've changed a lot, haven't they? So you might be a great fan of art, and the art of these temples was absolutely, and survives today, it is exquisite art. But we don't do religion like that anymore. So there aren't marble temples that you go to do your religion. And there aren't statues of gods that people sacrifice to today. Yes, it's true. In some parts of the world, that kind of idolatry is still currently being practiced. But in our neighbourhood, that is difficult to detect. I mean, I buy my bread at the bakery on the home, way home from church on Sunday, and there is a shrine above me. I don't actually know the god that shrine is to, but the god sits there and looks over the shop. There are still idols around in this sense, but it's very, very, very limited, isn't it? So, what are the idols of our culture? What table do our friends and our culture invite us to sit at with them that would actually be to deny the table of Christ? Well, I want to suggest to you there are several that are important in our culture today that our culture encourages us to come and eat at the table with them at. The first is an easy table to find. You don't have to look far for this table at all. In fact, you've brought it with you this morning. It is the table or the temple of self. So our culture says you are the most important person in the universe. If you do nothing else in this life, be true to yourself. Do what makes you happy. Do what is pleasing to you. Trust in yourself. And friends, if you are tempted to worship yourself, guess what? That is what our world is busily doing today. Our world upholds self as the most important aspect of life. How about the temple of tolerance? I loved a Lunig cartoon that was shared online this week. The little slogan underneath said, "Be inclusive or be excluded." I thought that was a great little cartoon for the week. Isn't that true? If you won't be inclusive with us, then you will be excluded from our inclusive society. The temple of tolerance. We're all very familiar with the temple of materialism. That's a very tantalising place to put our trust, isn't it? The things we can see, touch, smell, taste, and own are the things that we put our trust in. The temple of materialism. And the temple of desire. To trust what feels good. Sex, relationships, things, status, job, role, power, influence. Our culture invites us to sit with them at all these tables at which they pay homage, and you and I are called to flee from them. Now, there's a problem, isn't there? If I flee from the temple of self, I get to the end of my fleeing, and unfortunately, I discover I'm still there. So how do you flee from this form of idolatry? These idols are idols that don't dwell external to us. They dwell in our heart. How may we effectively flee? Well, the adage, know thyself, is applicable here, isn't it? We need to know which tables appeal to our hearts, which temples beckon to us personally, which idols threaten to steal worship from God. How to diagnose my idolatry? Well, four questions that Tim Keller provides in a book that he's written called Counterfeit Gods. He says, if you want to know what idols your heart is tempted to follow, you could ask these questions. What do I dream about or imagine? As William Temple said, your religion is what you do with your solitude. So what do you dream about? How am I spending my money? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there is your heart also. What am I truly living for? What is our functional master? Keller writes, when you pray and work for something and you don't get it and you respond with explosive anger or deep despair, then you may have found your real God. What are my most uncontrolled emotions? Once again, Keller says, look for your idols at the bottom of your most painful emotions, especially those that never seem to lift and that drive you to do things you know are wrong. The clearer we are on the idols of our own hearts, the better we are to be able to flee from them and to prayerfully ask for God's help as we seek to offer worship to Him as our God alone. Flee from your idols, but also serve the other's conscience. I don't have time to spend on this as much as I'd like, but Paul points out something which is foundational to the fabric of our fellowship together as Christians here in the second part of the passage. The problem in Corinth, of course, was it wasn't quite so easy to remain free of idolatrous activity. Even if you never walked in the door of the temple, the meat that was sacrificed to the gods there was then brought into the meat market for you to buy and to eat at home. And so the Corinthian Christians find themselves in something of a pickle within their fellowship. Some are saying, well, I love eating that meat. It's awesome. Others are saying you shouldn't touch it. It's been sacrificed to idols. Well, how do they decide what they do? Paul gives us an incredibly important set of principles, and I'm going to understate them now because I'm going to move quickly. But the first is to help us realize that we have incredible freedom as Christian people. I have the right to do anything, Paul quotes the Corinthians saying in verse 23. But not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. Do you notice Paul isn't arguing that they're not free to eat? In fact, he says, if you want to eat meat sacrificed to idols, go ahead, don't ask questions about where the meat's been. Eat it and give thanks to the Lord. Why? Psalm 24, because he made it. This is a good gift from God. Just because it's been processed through an idol factory actually doesn't change the fact that God made it for you to eat. So if you can eat it with good conscience and give thanks and praise to God alone, enjoy it. But in your freedom, serve your brother and sister's conscience, so that if one of them comes to you and says, that meat patty that was sacrificed to Apollo up the road this morning, you should reach for the veggie burger instead. Okay? Because obviously they are deeply troubled by the fact that it is in some way contaminated by the idolatrous sacrifice that it's been involved in. You know full well that the idol it was sacrificed to is not real. You know that eating that burger will not contaminate you or destroy your relationship with God. But Paul says it could very well destroy your brother or sister, because you could lead them into an activity that they consider to be sin, and you could encourage them to walk away from worshipping God alone as their Lord and Saviour. Such a challenge, isn't it? It's so much more complex than we might like to imagine. We need to be each other's brothers and sisters, not just in turning up to church on Sunday, but being concerned for how our actions and decisions in life impact one another. Paul says in verse 24, no one should seek their own good, but the good of others. And so he ends up in verse 31, encouraging us, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Paul's ethic is the gospel. His desperation is to see every single person, whether they're traditional Jew, who haven't recognized their Messiah as Jesus, or whether they're Gentile, pagan Greek, interested in religion but don't know the Lord Jesus, or whether they're actually a person within the body of the church, saved, Paul says, do whatever you need to do to remove any stumbling block for any one of them to know salvation in Jesus. That's his aim. So, where does your conscience lead you? Back to the jersey. It's an interesting question, isn't it? I've really pondered this over the past week. How would I have negotiated that very difficult situation? Imagine you're a player and you consider the game of football with the crowd and the rainbow jersey to represent the worship of tolerance above God. Perhaps you would feel there was no other option but to deny yourself the game and to boycott. But imagine you're a Christian football player and you're given the jersey without much notice, I might add, and you think, well, that's fine. It's made of the same stuff as the other jersey. I can wear this. It won't contaminate me. I'm free to play. But then your brother or sister says to you, oh, mate, you can't wear that. That's a queer jersey. Would you be moved suddenly in your freedom to ask the question of what was beneficial for your brother or your sister? I'm not going to answer that question, but I hope you can see this morning that Paul is encouraging us to dig deep and hard, to flee idols. What clearly doesn't bring honour to God, flee it. And in your freedom, work hard to serve the other's conscience. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we do want to ask for your help in this. It is a difficult and complicated situation that we find ourselves in, living in the modern world with different idols, but nonetheless that call us to worship something other than you. So, Lord, strengthen us and give us wisdom that we might understand what our idols are, that we might flee from them and worship you alone. And Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would enable us to have insight to how we may serve one another, that we may serve each other's conscience and not just our own freedom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.